Romans chapter 1. This is a night to mark down as a great advance, for we're actually going to read a new part of the chapter. We're going to read from verse 8 through to verse 15. And hopefully tonight we'll be dealing with verses 8 through 12. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let or hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. We've now reached what's called the introduction to the book of Romans. First seven verses are the greeting or the salutation. Now we have the introduction. You will remember that from verse 1 right through, Paul is building up step by step toward making his glorious statement of verse 16 and 17, which gives us the theme of the whole book. And for the rest of the book, he's expounding that theme. Now, in this introduction, Paul makes the point, or should I say the two points, that the glorious and powerful gospel of Christ, of which he speaks in verse 16, first must make itself known in the lives of those who believe it, verses 8 through 12. And second, verses 13 to 15, it must then be made known by those believers to other people. Now tonight, I want us to think of the first of those, that the gospel, if it's as glorious and powerful as Paul says it is, it must make itself known, must be obvious in the lives of those who believe it. The gospel of Jesus Christ, called in verse 1, the gospel of God. Now in verse 16, the gospel of Christ. And as we have read tonight, in verse 9, the gospel of his Son. This gospel is a remarkable thing. It not only instructs our understanding as to what the truth is. And if you stick with me through the weeks and months to come, I'll not say the 25 years that Tim has prophesied to come, but if you stick with me, you will see that this is a gospel that really does instruct us in God's truth. If you want to know all about man, you don't go to an anthropologist or an archaeologist or a historian. You go to the book of Romans. Here you have an inspired theologian. If you want to know all about man, you'll find the truth here. If you want to know about God, come to the book of Romans, and here you'll find the truth about God. If you want to know how man can be reconciled to God, Come to the book of Romans. If you want to know how God goes about the work of bringing sinful men into a right relationship with himself, you come to the book of Romans. This, in many ways, is the most important book in all the epistles. Can't say in all the Bible, because it builds on the history of the gospel narratives. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the foundation. But here is the explanation, the exposition. So the gospel does instruct our minds as to what is true. But it does a whole lot more. To listen to some preachers, you would imagine that the gospel is meant to be purely emotional. And they're always seeking to stroke your emotions. Rachel Carper gave me a tape that she had a few days ago from one of the most famous apologists for the Christian faith, a man who's always debating on university campuses and wiping the floor with atheists and agnostics, a man called Ravi Zacharias. Toward the end of his tape, he issues a stern and very, very appropriate warning. And it is, do not engineer emotion. And I said amen to that. Much of our music is meant to stroke the surface of man's being, to engineer or manipulate emotion, to produce an immediate emotional effect. Much preaching is directed at the same end of producing an immediate emotional effect. Now, you can't live without emotion, but never engineer emotion, or it will not be of God. On the other hand, there's a lot of evangelical preaching, usually Reformed, that goes to the opposite extreme. And it merely introduces what preachers, I think, wrongly call concepts. Biblical concepts. I hate that word. With a passion, I hate that word. I suppose you could argue that the mind of God has conceived. But even that's not theologically true for reasons I'll not get into tonight. God knows everything eternally, simultaneously, and intuitively. And to start taking the great truths of the gospel, the mighty Everest peaks of divine revelation, and using the relativistic term concept, to me, is an abomination. I don't like it. Now, I'm working hard at being able to express my opinion so that you can understand it. I've been told I don't make my opinion strongly known enough, so I'm trying to do that. Comes hard for me being from Ireland. But there are preachers who are always seeking to instruct the mind and simply introduce the mind to the concepts of the Bible. That's not preaching, by the way. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book on preaching and preachers, preached at Westminster Seminary many years ago. Martin Lloyd-Jones told those budding preachers that preaching is not lecturing. A lecturer can say that he's done his job when he has instructed the mind. A preacher cannot. A preacher must instruct the mind, but he must storm the strongholds of the human will. He must produce a verdict to the truth that he's preaching. Otherwise, he's not preaching at all. That's very true. Has to do that. You see, the gospel, if it's true, and it is, must affect the way we live. And the whole world knows that. The whole world knows that. Have you ever heard anybody come to an atheist and say, "Now, you are an atheist, and your life doesn't measure up to what you believe"? Have you ever heard that?
I've never heard that.
The world knows rightly that when you look at an atheist and you see him live in adultery and fornication and lying and deceit and selfishness, he's only doing according to his belief. But even the ungodly know, if you profess to believe this book, if you profess to believe this gospel, then it ought to affect the way you live. Not only affect the way you live, this gospel demands to govern the way we live. It is the foundation of our life and of our service. It demands that we live out what we believe, that we act towards God and we act towards men, both friends and foes, in the light of the truth of the gospel. I was covering a little of that this morning from John chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus laid aside human prejudice of every kind in order to reach out to the woman of Samaria. So with us, if we believe this gospel, we must live toward God and we must live toward man, not in the light of human opinion, not reflecting the current state of man's philosophy, but reflecting the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, this is what it really means to be a Christian. A Christian is a person who so completely believes the truth of Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, both Jew and Greek. He so completely believes that, that its truth overwhelms his entire being and dictates his entire behavior. Now, to such a person, the gospel will be first the foundation of his whole life and service. But it will be more than that, because it will impart a fullness to his life and service. As verse 11 and verse 12 make clear, where Paul says, I'm longing to see you, to impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. And then he adds, that is, not only that I may benefit you, but that in pouring out my soul to you, I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith of you and me, or that we may be comforted in the faith of the gospel in each other. So tonight, the theme of verses 8 through 12 is very simple. It's the gospel, the foundation and the fullness of the Christian life. And in discussing that, Paul used his own experience to illustrate the point. And so will we. I want us to look first at verse 8, where we have Paul's thanksgiving. He says, first, there's a lot, believe it or not, there's a lot has been said on that one word, first. First. And a lot of good things have been said on it. Lloyd-Jones, for example, likes to, the word is expatiate on this. Because first seems to indicate that there's going to be a second. That's what I love about Paul. I told you he was a Free Presbyterian. He never got to the second. So don't blame me the next time that happens. He never got to point two. He just said first. Lloyd-Jones makes the point that this happens quite a lot in Paul's writings. That he starts to make a point and he gets carried away with the glory and the grandeur of it, that he's not worried about having the form of a speech. He's not worried about having it all perfectly wrought out as a work of literary art. He was a preacher, he was a pastor, he was an instructor of men, he was a winner of souls, he was a shepherd of sheep. He was not there to show what a skillful literary pen he had. A lot of truth in that. So many preachers are so worried about, and I believe, and all the students here have got to turn their ears off at the moment, because I'm employed to teach them homiletics, and they've got to learn the craft of how to use and build on a text. But there's so many preachers are more bound to their notes than they're bound to. They're more bound to their little form than they are to the truth. I was talking about emotion a minute ago. If a preacher preaches without emotion, I don't think he can preach at all. He shouldn't be a preacher. He might be a garage hand. He may be filling shelves at Bilo, and that's a perfectly good job. I'm not despising the job, but he shouldn't be a preacher. He could be president of the United States, but he shouldn't be a preacher. If he can preach the gospel without it stirring his own emotions, he has no right to be in the pulpit. Because the gospel is bound to produce this emotion within you. Must do it. Paul found that, and that's why he had a first without a second. Actually, I don't think he has a first without a second. That's why I quoted Lloyd-Jones. I think Paul is just saying, look, first and foremost. He's not saying, I'm going to give you a list of things, but he says, first and foremost, this is the thing that's on my mind. This is the thing that's leading me to write to you. This is the thing that's filling and thrilling my heart. I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of. The word is proclaimed. That your faith, not the gospel, mark you, though that would be true. But he's saying your faith is proclaimed throughout the whole world. And of course, he's talking about the Roman world, the empire. So here's his thanksgiving. And when you look at it, you'll find that he's rejoicing particularly in three things. He's rejoicing in the efficacy. What is efficacy? It is the power to produce its desired result. He is rejoicing in the efficacy of the merits of Christ. Now watch it carefully. Here was Paul writing to a church where? In Rome. In Rome. Rome, the capital of the heathen world. Rome with its multitude of gods. Rome from which the Jews, because of their monotheism, had just been thrown out by the Emperor Claudius. And he's writing to the church in Rome. A church that had never seen an apostle. Now, some of the people had met Paul in other places, but no apostle had ever been to Rome. The church in Athens was founded by an apostle. The church in Corinth was founded by an apostle. The church in Ephesus, the church in Philippi, and all the church in Colossae, the churches of Galatia, they were all founded by the direct ministry of an apostle. No apostle had ever been to Rome. And yet here was a church of converted sinners, a church that was a living testimony. It was thriving even without this human leadership. The Romans were believers in Jesus Christ, and they were saved, as were all believers. But everybody could see this. They were saved solely on the merits of the Lord Jesus. Their faith, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, stood not in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. As he writes later in Romans 3, they were justified freely by his grace. Now Paul looked at these people, sinners, from all parts of the empire, living under the shadow of the throne of Caesar. Nero, a mad, murderous rascal, living there and thriving. Why? Because, as the old gospel hymn puts it, there is power in the blood of the Lamb. That's why. They were living proof that there was power. And Paul's heart was rejoiced. And as he rejoiced, it made him think even more of the power of Christ's merits, because he realized even his own praise and prayers were on the merits of Christ. Notice what he said. He said, I thank God through Jesus Christ. I thank God through Jesus Christ. He says the very same thing in Romans 7:25. At the end of that chapter where he has been discussing the tremendous conflict in the believer. He's a believer in Christ and he's a new creature, but he's still in the flesh and he's still got the old man. And as there is this constant ongoing battle, and he realizes there's no power in the law at all to deliver him from the power of sin. He says, who shall deliver me from or out of the body of this death? And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what he's saying is twofold. I thank God that the deliverance comes through the merits of Christ. But he's also saying, even my ability to come to God is through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's solely by the mediation of Christ that we have access to God. That's good news for sinners. Glorious news for sinners. And it's glorious news for saints. There is one God. And there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And here's the good news implicit in this. If you're a sinner, you're cut off from God. You can't work your way to God. You can't buy your way to God. You can't serve your way to God. You can't be baptized and get to God. You can't eat and drink at the Lord's table and get to God. There's nothing in this world can bring you nigh to God except the merits of Jesus Christ. He is the mediator. That's the good news for sinners. And the good news for saints is that once you've made Christ your Savior and you've come to God through Him, then you can keep on coming. There is a way to the throne of God. That's a wonderful thing. There's a way to the throne of God. You couldn't get into the White House. You remember the newspapers around Christmas time were lamenting? President Bush wanted to make the Christmas celebrations a family time and spoke of all the homes of America, but his home was closed off, even to school kids. I think that those were griping criticisms. Anybody who'd have had the White House opened in December would have needed to be committed to a lunatic asylum. Nothing wrong with keeping it closed, but I'm simply making the point, you couldn't get in. I have walked past Buckingham Palace in London on many occasions. I've seen the soldiers in their bearskins walking up and down like clockwork. I've seen them changing their guard with all the pomp and the pageantry. But the gates have always been locked. I couldn't get in. And yet, I can get right to the throne of heaven. Anytime. Any place, under any circumstances. And not only can I get to the throne of heaven, when I get there, it's not Gabriel the archangel that I get to talk to. It's not Mary the mother of Jesus I get to talk to, for they couldn't talk to me. But I can get straight to the throne of the Father Himself, the God who rules the universe, who upholds all things by the word of His power. I can get straight to the throne of God and have the ear of God by the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the teaching of the whole New Testament. Paul told the Ephesians that they gave thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He told the Colossians, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by or through Him. He wrote to the Hebrews in 13:15, by or through Him, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. There is a way to God for saints and sinners through the merits of the Lord Jesus. There is power in the blood. Oh, let me tell you, nothing has changed that in the last 2,000 years of history. Nothing has changed it. One of the most chilling statements I ever heard was made by an Irish social democrat, he was called, an Irish Roman Catholic member of the local parliament in Belfast. A man who trained, I am told, for the priesthood in a very famous college in Southern Ireland many years ago. He's a dying man today. I hope he has learned better. But when Ian Paisley went into that parliament and he made what's called his maiden speech, usually that's an occasion when all party members of whatever stripe are conciliatory and they make comments that are complimentary to the new member. But John Hume on that day got up and he sneered and he said, Dr. Paisley will find that he's not in the Ulster Hall, which in those days was the place he held his church services because his new church was just in building. The old church was not big enough to hold the crowds. He said, Dr. Paisley will find that he's not in the Ulster Hall now and that there's no power in the blood in this place. I sincerely pray that God has enlightened his mind in the meantime, for he is soon to stand before God. And he will find if there's no power in the blood for him, there's no power in anything else. There's only one merit that avails with God. That's the merit of Christ. There's only one obedience that has satisfied the law of God. That is the obedience of Christ. There is only one way of acceptance with God, and that is by faith in Jesus' merit. And Paul was rejoicing in the efficacy of the merits of Christ, in the power of Jesus' obedience unto death, to save sinners, to justify them completely, and establish them in a right standing with God. He also rejoiced in the experience of Christ's merits. And he wasn't thinking at this point of his own experience, but that of the Romans. He was rejoicing that what he was preaching to the Romans was not theory. He knew that there was an answer in their heart. You know, that's a great thrill for any preacher. Some of you, when you first came to this church, had never heard of the doctrine of justification by free grace through faith in the merits of Christ. You'd never heard of the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's true of some of you, not all. And I've seen over the years people's lives changed so that when I now begin to explore what the Bible says about the gospel, I can see lives, I can see faces alight with joy. I can see lives that have been changed by the power of this gospel. And I know there are hearts that are answering and saying, I have experienced that. Paul had that joy as he was writing to these people. The Romans knew by experience that the gospel was a glorious gospel. They knew that it was a powerful gospel. They knew that it had set them free. They knew that they were new creatures in Christ. They knew that they had peace with God. These were people living in the shadow of death. These were people living in the imperial capital, knowing there was every possibility that the madman on the imperial throne would decide to slaughter them. 7 years after this, he washed the streets of Rome with their blood. They died in multitudes, but they died in victory. They knew that they could face death, but they were rejoicing in the power of the gospel. Oh, it was no cold little theory. It wasn't just a matter of slouching off to church on a Sunday and saying, oh, Sunday again, I've got to go to church. No, they were rejoicing at the experience of the gospel and its power. Nothing thrilled Paul so much as seeing such gospel fruit. It delighted him to hear of lives saved by grace. He loved to see people saved through his own ministry. In fact, he was constantly seeing people saved through his own ministry. When you look at a place like Athens, where all the commentators say this was Paul's great failure. Hey, come off it. That was Paul's failure? The people who say it was a failure haven't seen God do as much through them in 50 years. But it was Paul's failure. His failure led to the foundation of the entire Athenian church. And from Athens and Corinth then, there came the great Eastern church, which produced in the early days so much glorious fruit and so many men to stand for God. This was Paul's failure. Paul was used to seeing people saved and it thrilled his heart. But you know the greatness of the grace of God in Paul. He looked at that church in Rome and he had no hand in founding it. And it thrilled him just as much. That's real grace. That's how you know a man of God. When it's the work of God that thrills his heart, not just the work of his hands. Just rejoicing that these people had the experience of the merits of Christ. You know the best news you could give me tonight? Is the news that you're saved. I don't care whether you're rich or poor. Now I know that you'd want to have, as a friend of mine said years ago, money doesn't matter, but it's very useful when you're going to the shop. And I know you'd want to have enough to go there. But whether you're rich or poor doesn't ultimately matter. Whether you're great or whether you're not great in the eyes of the world, whether you have the intellect to go and do a PhD or whether you've hardly the brains to struggle through grade school, that doesn't matter. The greatest news you could give me tonight is that you have the experience of the applied blood of Jesus Christ. You could say, I have been to Calvary for the cleansing power. I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Man, I'd really thank God for that. Ultimately, I don't really care whether you're a Free Presbyterian or a Baptist or whatever. If God sends you here, I want you here. I don't mean to be dismissive here. But you see, you could be a Baptist and perish in hell. You'd be a Free Presbyterian and perish in hell. All what I want to hear from you is that I know whom I have believed. I know Jesus Christ. I have made my way to the cross as a poor, vile, guilty sinner. And I've cried to God, have mercy upon me. And he has justified me and accepted me and saved me, reconciled me. Man, that's what rejoiced Paul's heart. There's nothing would rejoice my heart so much as that, is to know that you're in Christ. And then Paul rejoiced in the effects of their faith in Christ. He said, your faith is proclaimed in the whole world. That's a wonderful thing. There was a sort of a liberal commentator, and he made the comment that this meant that they had turned from idols to serve God. And there was another great American commentator, W.S. Plumer, who said, you know, he may as well have said anything, but they've turned from theft, they've turned from any sin to serve God. That's more than that. It says their faith. It's the faith in the gospel that's being praised here. And he said this, the faith of the Romans was a mighty principle. It turned them from all sorts of sin. It made them love all the commandments. It especially regarded Jesus Christ. And there in the imperial city set up the banner of the cross in so fearless and public a manner that the Church of Rome was already a city set on a hill that couldn't be hid, but her faith was spoken of over the Roman Empire. You know, there were little bands of Christians in tough places throughout the empire. If you've read any of the accounts of the history of the period, if you've ever read, for example, of the letters of Pliny to the emperor, Pliny the Younger, to the emperor, you'll see a man of learning. A man of culture who could quite dispassionately admit the virtues of the lives of the Christians and equally dispassionately describe how they were tormented just because they were Christians. Here and there, in fact, all throughout the empire, there were little groups of people, growing groups of people, and they were under pressure. They were facing sometimes imprisonment. One of the most heart-rending stories you'll ever read in Christian history is the story of Perpetua. And if that's a name you've never heard of, go look it up. And instead of reading the crazy romances that the world makes up, read something of the history of the grace of God in a young woman's life. Go read what these people were struggling with. And then comes the news in Rome, right under the shadow of Caesar's palace. The church is thriving. Indeed, right inside Caesar's house, people have been saved. This is the news that's getting out. And far from running around like little dogs with their tails tucked between their legs, these people are going out publicly and they're standing for God and they're preaching the gospel and they're seeing sinners saved and they have the power of the Holy Ghost, and the world was hearing what God was doing through these Christians in Rome. Paul was rejoicing in the effects of the faith of the Romans, not just in their own lives, but to the ends of the earth. Now that is a very dangerous thing for me to say, because it opens up too many doors, and they all beckon me to run through them, and that would make for a long service. But I want to tell you something. This church here in Greenville, South Carolina, small, insignificant though we are, this church cannot settle to be anything less. What I'm wanting you to get tonight, if you believe the gospel, you can't be satisfied with saying, I believe. You can't be satisfied by saying simply, I'm saved. You can't be satisfied saying, I'm learning. Man, this has got to grip your heart. This has got to motivate your soul. This has got to set your life ablaze. This has got to get you moving. This has got to make this church a church that is living by the faith of the gospel, so that wherever the gospel is taken, it will have a testimony that will be a blessing to the people of God wherever they are, and will be used to bring others to Christ. Paul was rejoicing. This is his thanksgiving. But I want you to notice this. He's saying to these people, you people are a glowing testimony to this glorious and powerful gospel of justifying grace that you have believed. But the whole import of this passage is, and this is why he wanted to go, you still have a need. What is that need? Well, the rest of the book really is the answer to that. You need to be instructed more fully, more deeply in the gospel. And this is where Paul differs from most of the people who preach today. You listen to most preaching to Christians today, and what's it all about? That may be true enough, and it may have its place, but it must be a minor place. But it is how to solve this problem, how to solve that problem, how to be happy in this situation, how to feel fulfilled in another situation. And here are the principles by which you solve these problems or come to these positions. But there's no exposition of the gospel. What I have been laboring to do over these weeks as we have ponderously made our way through these opening verses of Romans is to show you that Paul links everything he says to the central truth of justification by grace through faith in the merits of Christ. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And everything must be vitally linked to that. If I could use an example, take this gospel That's the heart. Now listen. If your heart stops beating, you can have the greatest brain surgeon in the world examine your brain. It'll just be what Agatha Christie's Hercule Poirot called little gray cells. None more. You may have the most beautiful body in creation. If your heart starts beating, they can examine that body all they like. They can describe its proportions. It's dead. In other words, there's no part of you of any use apart from the core of your being. So it is with the gospel. There's no use looking at the problem of this part of my life, the problem of that part of my life, the problem of my prayer life, the problem of my home life, the problem of my finances, the problem of this, the problem of that, and look at all these ways of dealing with those problems. There's no use in doing that unless you get the gospel at the heart of it. Paul is saying, you people have a need, and that need is to plunge to the depths of the gospel. Get to know it. And I want to tell you, when we adopt that, we'll find that the gospel will so govern our lives that it will teach you how to respond to every situation. As we'll see when we come to verses 9 and 10, where we have Paul's testimony. He says, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Paul's testimony. This covers every aspect of his life, but you'll see particularly it covers his prayer life and his preaching. And for Paul, by the way, those two things went together. You know the hardest thing for a preacher? In some ways, you'd say it's the preaching. Well, it can be. The hardest thing for a preacher is not the preaching. The hardest thing for the preacher is not the studying. Though I would say to any of you young fellows who think that you're called to preach, if you tell me you don't like to study, go get another job. But if you're not committing your life to a lifetime of study, you're not called to be a preacher. But that's not the hardest thing. The hardest thing is not even dealing with the deacons. And I'm speaking now in Baptist church terms. Because they deal with the deacons. We have elders and deacons. Willie Mullen, the great Baptist preacher in Northern Ireland, years ago, talked about Moses and the 70 elders that he had, and all his deacons were lined up along the front. And you'd have to know Willie Mullen. He was a very dramatic preacher, and he would have a habit of going like this, and he'd have the Bible open and he would just close the book and point. Very dramatic kind of preacher. And he closed the book and he took off the glasses and he said, Moses had 70 of these fellows. God help him. And he mentioned the number that he had. And he said, I don't know how you put up with them, but they break my heart. Well, I can't say that. I can't say that. In the mercy of God, nobody has been blessed with better deacons and elders than I have throughout my ministry. In the three churches in which I've served, so I can't complain. But dealing with the deacons and the elders, it's not the hardest part of the ministry. Visiting the sick and the dying is a challenge. A great burden to go. You walk into a hospital room and you realize this person's going out into eternity. And I'm the mouthpiece of God. That's a burden. But that's not the hardest part of the ministry. The hardest part of the ministry is not giving up your job. I've often told you, when God called me into the Free Presbyterian ministry, he called me to nothing as far as finances were concerned. The lowest paid workers in the worst jobs would have been paid like kings compared to what we could have looked forward to. We had nothing. We expected nothing. But that wasn't the hardest part. I never thought that was an imposition. It was just a chance to prove God. You know the hardest part of the ministry for the preacher? It's his prayer life. That's the hardest part. When the devil will use everything, he'll even use his need to study. He'll use his need to visit, his need to counsel, his need to do this and that. He'll do anything to keep him from prayer. For Paul, praying and preaching went together. And I can tell you, the less preachers have become men of prayer, the less they have become efficient preachers of the Word of God. His prayer life and his preaching life went together. He preached the gospel before men. But when he came before God, what was he doing? He was pleading the gospel before God. And he was crying out for the success of the gospel. You see, Paul couldn't do anything apart from the gospel. It was that which was the core of his being. It was the foundation and the fullness of his whole life. And that's the testimony he gives in verses 9 and 10. He says, God is my witness. What's he saying? I live sincerely before God. What a testimony. I believe this gospel. This is not a job for me. I'm not in this for a career. The man that would come into the Christian ministry for a career is a lunatic. Or a very arrogant man. Paul wasn't in this for a job. At times he didn't have money even to buy the necessities of life. And he had to lay aside his preaching to go out and make tents and sell them to make enough to live on. He wasn't in it for the money. He wasn't in it for the career. He wasn't in it for the glory. He had far more glory in earthly terms before he ever came into the ministry. He says, I am living sincerely before God. You see, he emphasized this because many in the Church of Rome had never met him. And they might well have heard some of the things that Paul's detractors had said about him. They were always criticizing him. Paul himself, writing to the Corinthians, said, we are not as those that corrupt the Word of God. And he says, as of sincerity we speak the truth. Paul said, I'm living in all sincerity before God. And I never forget, God is my witness. I was just praying about that this morning. Lord, stamp that in my heart. This heart of mine would stray. It would go into wickedness and selfishness and lustfulness and sinfulness and worldliness and coldness and unbelief. Lord, let me know that God is my witness. Doesn't matter who sees me. Doesn't matter who knows me. Doesn't matter who can look into my heart or not. God is my witness. There's not a thought in my brain. There's not a emotion in my being. There's not the slightest idea that can cross my mind. There's not an action, however private, but that God is my witness. That's what Paul says. He says, my testimony is, and I would to God that we could honestly say it. I fear to say it. My heart condemns me as I read Paul's testimony. Paul could say, I call the all-seeing eye of God. Let him search me to the depths of my being. There is no trace of hypocrisy in me. I am sincerely 100% governed by the gospel. What a testimony. What a testimony. To the Galatians, he said, "Do I seek to please men?" Paul knew better than that. "If I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." And I'll tell you, that's the secret of what's wrong with a whole lot of Christian living. That busy trying to please men that we can't please God. Make it up in your mind. Let it be known. If you're not saved and what's keeping you from Christ is the fear of man, if you're trying to please men, it'll take you to hell. You can't please men and please God. And if you're a Christian, make it clearly evident to your own mind. If I am going to be the servant of God in an evil world, I am not going to be loved by the world. Do I now try to please men? No, I don't. For if I set out to please men, I will not please God. We are not to live doing what we do with eye service as men pleasers. But we are to act as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. That's what we're to do. Paul says, I live sincerely before God. In verse 9, he also says, in effect, I live simply to spread the gospel. Notice what he says, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. What does that mean? He says, when I preach, my whole heart is in it. This is not a mechanical thing to me. My soul is committed to this. And what is it? The sphere of everything I do is the gospel of the Son of God. Now you might say, well, Paul was an apostle, Paul was a preacher, Paul was a missionary, Paul was a full-time worker. I'm a shop assistant, I'm an office worker, I'm a teacher, I'm this. Listen, I don't care what you are. If you're a Christian, you believe the gospel, serve in the gospel of his Son. He says, I live simply to spread the gospel. Now he'll take up this theme more fully in verses 13, 14, and 15. But here he's making a very important point. He says, I am living to serve God by spreading the gospel. The word serve is a very interesting word. The root of the word means worship. It is to serve in a manner. It's religious service, in a manner of worship. Now, there's a big theme. The greatest act of worship is the proclamation of the gospel. Churches need to emphasize that. I get twitted now and again, sometimes more than twitted, I suppose. You Free Presbyterians tend to preach long. Most other churches have an hour's song service and a 15-minute, or if it's a very, very long service, a 30-minute sermon. And whoever told you singing is important? I'm a Protestant. I'm a Calvinist. It was the Protestants of Geneva, along with Luther, who emphasized the part of the congregation in singing as an integral part of Christian worship. I believe in it. But whoever told you that singing was the most important part of worship? What's wrong with a church of Christ when they can spend an hour listening to musicians and go home and watch television for another 3 or 4 hours? But they can't listen to the exposition of God's word for 1 hour. What's wrong? You're governed by the gospel. Go and tell that to the Marines. I don't know if you use that statement here. It's a one where you tell it to the Marines. Mean they may be willing to believe you, but don't tell me that. The greatest worship is to proclaim the gospel. It's why in Protestantism, old-fashioned Presbyterian, Calvinistic Protestantism, the pulpit's right dead in the center of the church. When I go into a church and I see something else in the center and I see this little thing stuck like a crow's nest in the corner, I know they have forgotten about preaching. The day the Free Presbyterian Church gets to that place, I pray God to burn it down and get rid of it. We have the pulpit in the middle. Why? Because this is the central act of worship in a Protestant church. It's the central act of worship in a Bible church. And it's the greatest act of worship that you can do. If you believe the gospel, you set out to spread it. And then he says, verses 9 and 10, this is a huge statement that I will only very quickly gloss over. I live submissively, waiting on the will of God. He says, without ceasing, I make mention of you in my prayers, and I'm always making request, if by any means, now at length. Do you see the submission? Lord, I don't care how you take me to Rome, if you'll just take me. The Lord took him in his word, and he brought him there by a shipwreck. And he brought him bound in chains. Paul didn't care. He was as happy to go to Rome as a prisoner as he would have been to go to Rome as a prince. If by any means now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Here's a great insight into the effect of the gospel on Paul's prayer life. His prayers were for the spread of the gospel. His prayer was for an opportunity to participate. Can you imagine Paul wanting to participate more fully in the spread of the gospel? This was a man who was always on the stretch for God. And yet he said, Lord, I want to do more. I want to do more. Isn't that always the way? I have met missionaries who have spent their lives in one particular mission field, maybe say South America. But when they hear of the need in Africa, they want to go. They hear of the need in the Far East, they want to go. But they can't go, they can only go, be in one place. While there are thousands of other Christians sitting at home, and they wouldn't go across the room to tell the gospel. Paul believed this gospel. This gospel possessed him. He couldn't live apart from it. It was the very foundation of all he was and all he did. He longed for another opportunity to be part of the spread of the gospel. Living submissively, waiting on the will of God will do that. And as it did in Paul's life, it will give us a rejoicing wherever the gospel succeeds, through whomsoever it succeeds. It will flame up with zeal within our hearts for the work of God in places we've never seen or we've never been. But most of all, if you really believe the gospel, your testimony will be like Paul's. It will leave your life waiting on the will of God. Waiting on the will of God. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord, where wilt thou have me to go? Many of you are young people tonight, and I don't mean to insinuate that this is only for young people. I don't care if you're 15 or 50 or 70 or 80. You can serve the Lord if you're saved. But you young people may be expected, although mind you, it'll not be true of all of you. I dare say some of you young people will be in your grave before some of us, you older people. But in the common course of events, you may expect many years to serve the Lord. Just make sure you do so. Some of you are coming toward the end of school careers. I remember what it is or what it was to be a young person. Believe it or not. I remember when God challenged me about his work. I never wanted to be a preacher. never felt I could be a preacher. Never felt I had any ability to be a preacher. I was dead scared of people. Dead scared to talk to people. And the idea of being a minister and failing in the work of God haunted me. I remember coming before the Lord, crying to God, Lord, what will you have me to do? And I had to come to that place, I don't care what you want me to do, I'll do it. I don't care what it costs, I will pay that cost. I don't care where it leads me, I will go. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Young people, I hope that it's your testimony. My life is in the Lord's hand for the Lord's will. Don't ever take it out of there. Be very careful about being as the horse or the mule that are wanting to head their own direction. They must be held in with bit and bridle. If you struggle long enough, listen, God can let you go the way you want to go and you'll pay for it for the rest of your life. It's not only where you're going to serve. I really don't have time to get into this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Some of you came to school thinking you'd find your husband or your wife. I don't deny it. You know that as well as I do. You're like the girl that used to live next door to me in Belfast. She was going to get her SRN, that's her, what you call her RN, her nursing accreditation. When her mother was talking to her about her going out with a boy, she said, "My Margaret, remember, you've got to get your SRN." And she said, "Yes, Mom, but I want to make sure first I get my MRS. Where do you get your husband? Where do you get your wife? In the center of the will of God, or don't get them at all. Listen to me. Get them in the center of the will of God, or don't get them at all. Lord, here's my life. I'm willing to be single if that's what the will of God is. I'm willing to be married if that's what the will of God is. I'm willing to be in Africa if that's what the will of God is. I'm willing to be in Europe if that's what the will of God is. I am willing for God's will. Why? Because I believe that the gospel is glorious and powerful. And I live sincerely before God simply to spread the gospel and submissively to glorify God. And my time is gone. I've got through 2/3. Of the message. So I can't fulfill the promise that I would get through to verse 12. I'll have to come back to that, if the Lord wills, another time. We will take up Paul's task next time. I hope you can identify with his thanksgiving. I hope you can identify with his testimony. You can and you will if you believe the gospel, and that gospel is the foundation of your whole life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. We do want every head bowed in prayer and every eye closed. In just a moment, we'll be at the end of the service. And you'll be free to leave. gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that God is in Christ to reconcile a world of sinners to Himself, the good news that there is a righteousness in Christ for God to give to you by free grace and free gift, to be received by the hand of faith without any human work of merit. The good news of salvation for all eternity solely through what Christ has done on your behalf. That's a great gospel. It's glorious and it's powerful. If you're not saved tonight, I have only one word to say to you. That is, sincerely receive this truth of the gospel. Call on Christ and you'll find Him an all-powerful Savior. Don't leave the meeting without Christ. If you'd like to talk with Dr. Barrett or with me, we'd be happy to open the scriptures with you to point you to Christ. But if you are a Christian, isn't it time to take this gospel as seriously as it deserves to be taken? How often I've quoted to you the words of the great English missionary C.T. Studd: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him. If this gospel is God's truth to me, then it can't be on the periphery of my life. It must form the very core of my life. I must have a testimony like Paul's testimony. Make sure you get, because of your love for the gospel, to the center of God's will for you. Again, you young people, if we can help you to realize that in your life, we're here as your servants to help you. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to every heart. We do thank Thee for it. And O God, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name, give fruit for the preaching of the gospel. Save precious souls. Set Thy hand upon Thy saints. Lord, let the gospel flame up within their hearts. And oh, we pray that we may be able, like Paul, honestly to give this testimony. I live sincerely before God. I live simply to spread the gospel. I live submissively to do God's will. Lord, give us that testimony. And out of this meeting, direct lives to the mission field, to the home ministry, to the work of evangelism. Direct other lives into secular employment to make those secular employments scenes of evangelism. God, answer prayer. And now part us with Thy richest blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be our abiding portion tonight and evermore. We pray, giving Thee our thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen.